And this is why it's fun to have a small group here today. Think through your lives, no names, but what are ways that people fail each other? How do people fail each other? What are some generalizations? What are some specific ways that people fail each other? Failed expectations. Yeah, isn't that great? I always try to like define expectations in organizations and relationships and churches, maybe obnoxiously so, because that's where people, right? Well, you were supposed to do the dishes. Well, you're supposed to do the dishes, right? Just failed expectations. Excellent. Yeah. What else? How else do we fail each other? Yeah, loss of communication. Oh, that's, I will fail you all, and I have. If you talk to me after church today, any Sunday, and say, hey, I need you to call me, I will promise you that I will call you with every good intention, and then I will get in my car, drive home, and go into a post-church coma, and I will forget that we ever had that conversation, and then I'll forget to call you, and then you'll say, whoa, that jerk Pastor Nathan, he doesn't care about me, and so that's why I usually, and some of you have experienced this, I'll say, hey, can you send me an email, or hey, can you call me, or something like that, or I will stop and I will go get my phone wherever it happens to be, and I will put it in my calendar, because I will promise you I will call you, or I'll do whatever I said with it all, you know, and I will fail you every time. Yeah, that's great. Failed communication. What else? How else do we fail each other?
Trust.
Yeah, you said you're going to do this. I trusted you with this information. And you used it wrongly. Trust, yeah, we fail each other in trust. How else do we fail each other? Yeah, giving up. Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to be there for you. No, I'm not. What else? How else do we fail each other?
Not being there.
Yeah. Yeah. Should be physically present. That's why, you know, there's all this talk about online church and the digital church, and it's going to take over. It's never going to take over. You know, Jesus came down, God, the second person of the Trinity, came on, took on human flesh, and walked among us, right? And it was, he ultimately came to die on the cross for our sins and to be resurrected so that we can live in that resurrection power and to trust that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead and to rule over the new heaven and the new earth. Obviously, that's the main reason he came, but if he only came to do that, he could have come for a three-day weekend, right? He came here for, depending on where your numbers are, you know, somewhere between 30 and 40 years, and walked among us for all that time because it matters. Physical presence matters. And when I talk with my theological friends who say, oh, there's no difference, and you can do it online and all this stuff, and online education, all this stuff. I'm like, how did you propose to your spouse, to your wife, right? Did you do it over email? Did you Skype in, right? Like, when your kids are there, are they fine if you're just on a computer? No, they want to sit in your lap and they want to jump around, right? Of course, yeah, be present. How else do we fail each other? The first service was much more salacious. They were like committing adultery, you know. they had a bunch of backstabbing, gossip, malicious gossip, all this stuff. These are all the ways that we fail each other as humans. How do we fail God? How do we fail Jesus? I'm not going to ask you to go through those answers right now, but think in your mind, how do I fail Jesus? If you're anything like me, I would have gone through a laundry list of all of my personal sins in which I fail him on a regular basis. And that's obvious. But there are some specific ways that we fail Jesus that we might not be aware of in our imperfect devotion to him. And so the Gospel of Luke, written under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, he points some of those possible pitfalls out so that we are aware of them, so that we can avoid them. Read along with me in Luke chapter 9. Follow along in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9, verse 43, the second part of that. It says, while everyone was amazed at all the things Jesus was doing, Jesus told his disciples, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand the statement. It was concealed from them, so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus tells them, I am about to be handed over and betrayed to men. I'm going to be betrayed. And they're confused. The Holy Spirit didn't offer them illumination, so they don't understand clearly what's happening. But they're too afraid to ask Jesus about it, right? Because Jesus knew what he was talking about. They could have asked him. They're like, well, I don't know what he's saying. That's kind of weird. I don't know if I want the answer. So how is he going to be betrayed? Who will be his betrayer? How is Jesus going to possibly be betrayed? And the irony is, in the next scene, Luke gives us four little vignettes, four little episodes where we see ways in which Jesus' own disciples, his own followers, kind of betray him. Not on the same level of Judas, obviously. Not an ultimate betrayal, but they're like little ways that they betray Jesus. They fail him. And they fail to follow him as they should, as we all do in our imperfect walk with Jesus. So how do we fail Jesus? How do we fail Jesus? How do the disciples fail Jesus in their own small, particular ways? So you have to picture the scene. Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed and turned over into the hands of men. That doesn't sound good. Right. I'm about to be betrayed and turned over to people who want nothing but my destruction. Wow, that's a really stressful thing to say. So what do the disciples turn around and do? They're like, let's pray for you, Jesus. Or let's talk about this some more. Or we appreciate you so much. No. What do they turn around and do? Verse 46. So an argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. Wow, that's awful and terrible. All right, I'm the best one. I'm going to be Jesus's right-hand man when he comes in power in the kingdom of God. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. I'm going to be his right-hand lieutenant. Well, I'm going to be his right-hand general. Well, I'm going to be an admiral. I'm going to control his fleet. An argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. He told them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great. So they are arguing, I'm going to be the best. We're following the Messiah. That means God's forever king. When the kingdom of God comes, I'm in charge. I'm going to be the best. I'm going to have power and influence over the entire world. And Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, says, no, he takes a little child, which, by the way, in the first century, children were not highly regarded. They were not highly valued. In fact, if you value children, and if you live in a culture that happens to value children, it's because of Christianity. Children were just kind of seen as like, oh, there's a thing. Maybe it'll grow up and be useful someday. They were not highly valued. So he takes a little child, the least person in society, and he says, in the kingdom of God, it's not about who has most power, most influence over others. It's the one who welcomes the people that the rest of society says is worthless, the least of them. If you welcome this child in my name, you welcome me, and you welcome my Father. Wow. Turns it all upside down. We fail Jesus when we live self-centered lives, when we think about all that we can get, all the power and influence I can control over other people. Jesus turns it up on its head and says, no, it's the kingdom of God is not about being self-centered. It is about being welcoming. It is about being focused on the other, the least of these. Turns it all around. How many of you ever had to fill out a resume? Anybody ever had to fill out a resume before? That's fun. Anybody love to fill out resumes? No. Right, but most of us have had to fill out resumes before. And how do you fill out a resume? What kind of things do you put on a resume? Yeah, things you're good at. Things you've accomplished, right? Yeah, you try to make yourself as beautiful and amazing, as competent as possible, right? You put all your schooling in there. You put in all of your work experience. You put in all your skills that you gained at that work. You might say, well, hey, this job might not have seemed all that amazing, but I learned interpersonal skills. I learned conflict management, right? And so you put in all those things. You try to make yourself look as good as possible. That's what the disciples were doing, is they were arguing over, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest, right? Well, Peter's probably standing there going, well, I'm the one who first said that he was the Messiah. Right? And they're arguing all these things that they've done. That's not how the kingdom of God works. In the kingdom of God, all of that stuff doesn't matter. It's all thrown out. He doesn't care about your accomplishments. He doesn't care about your experience. In the kingdom of God, the resume is how welcoming were you? How much did you go out, open your arms, and welcome people in the name of Jesus into your life, into your home, into your church, into your family? That's what you put on the resume. All that other stuff in the kingdom of God doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We're working on two different resume situations here. Some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor. There are lots of Christian authors and leaders and pastors, and they have so much influence and so much power, and they are great according to the world's standards. They're kingmakers. Maybe president makers, but they're kingmakers. They're great on the world standard. I got Christian book distributors. Man, they send me these things like 12 a week. It's incredible. If you ordered like a pencil from them, you will get this catalog for the rest of your days. And if you move, they will track you down with a whole box filled with nothing but catalogs. Like, here, you missed all these. And you look at it, and you go through it. And this is the pastor's one, because it's the one that happened to come into the mail today while I was working on the sermon and said, oh, okay. Best sellers, trusted authors, popular studies, popular authors. And we go, oh, wait a minute. There's all these people, and they have all these names. And they're household names, at least within the church. Doesn't that matter? Doesn't that make a difference? You know what? All of that, whether you're published in that catalog or not, whether you sell a million books or not, that is inconsequential on your resume for the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter. What matters is how many people did you welcome? And what kind of people did you welcome? Did you welcome the least of these? Did you welcome the people who others didn't want to be around? Did you welcome people who no one else would? Put out the welcome mat. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. All of those other accomplishments, it's like if you were applying for an electrician's job, and on your resume you put, oh, I'm an artist, and I love to paint on canvas, and my favorite medium is to use oil paints on canvas, and I love painting portraits of people, especially older people. It's my favorite thing. Why would you put that on a resume? It has nothing to do with your competency with an electrician, right? All of that other stuff, the greatness, your influence, the people that you can control or command, or the power that you have within your sphere of influence, none of that matters. Were you welcoming people? Did you serve people? Did you welcome them in the name of Jesus? We fail people when we fail Jesus when we are self-centered. But it's more than just being self-centered that we fail Jesus. There's another way that we fail Jesus that Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says. Follow along with me in verse 49. In verse 49, John responded, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. Don't stop him, Jesus told him, because whoever is not against you is for you. Be cynical with me for a moment. John says, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. Do you think that's John's real reason for trying to stop this person casting out demons in Jesus' name? Why do you think he's trying to stop them, or the disciples are trying to stop this person? The resume. He's not one of us. He's jealous, maybe. Remember back last week when we were looking at Luke 9? They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples couldn't cast out a demon. And Jesus got angry at his disciples. You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? Because they forgot the first lesson of ministry. You can't do Jesus' ministry without Jesus' power. And they'd forgotten. And now, after that failure, they turn around, and there's a guy who trusts Jesus and believes that he is powerless against the supernatural forces of the world. And in the name of Jesus, not his own name, not his own power, in his own name, he's casting out demons. We tried to stop him. We tried, no, you can't do that. You're not following us. You're not part of our group. They're jealous of him. They're totally jealous of him. And Jesus says, don't stop him. They're with us. They're casting out demons in my name, in my power. You're part of the same team. You're part of the same family. Because whoever is not against you is for you. We fail Jesus when we're jealous of other believers. Whether you're talking about your brothers and sisters here, and you say, why do they get that job? Oh, don't you know how much I've been following you, Lord? Or why do they get to marry that spouse? Don't you know how much I've been following you, God? And we're jealous of the thing. Why do they get to drive a car? I've been working so hard, and I've been tithing, and I just, I'm renting, and they're living in a house. I'm so jealous of them. We fail Jesus when we're jealous of our brothers and sisters. And sometimes it's not just with inner church relationships. Sometimes it's the church down the street where you're saying, you see their success that they're having. You're like, they're not doing it right. They're just telling people what they want to hear. That's why they have so many people. That's why they're so popular. Oh, look at that outreach thing that they're doing. We're doing more things. We're doing the Lord's work over here, right? That happens. We get jealous of other churches. It's kind of like those of you with family dynamics. Imagine that there is a family and they got two daughters. And there's an older daughter, younger daughter. Older daughter goes to high school. She does okay. She's smart. Teachers like her. She has a small group of friends. And a few years later, her younger sister comes into high school. She starts as a freshman. And the younger sister is a knockout. She's gorgeous. And more than that, she's an extrovert. And she's smart. So all of her teachers love her. All of the students want to be around her from freshman all the way up to senior. Everybody loves her. Everyone's great. What's the relationship like back at home? I know what the relationship's like back at home. The younger sister, or the older sister goes to the younger sister, you know what? I'm so happy for your success. I'm so happy that you're successful in your life. Is that how it happens? No! No! It's like, yay! Right, it's just I've seen it before. It's ugly. It's like, okay, I'm going to leave the room. I'm not going to try. Aren't you going to try and help? No! Just run. Or imagine that there's two young boys, two young men, and they same thing. One is the older one is very athletic and attractive and well built, and he plays basketball and he plays baseball and he plays football, and the family is constantly going to all the games and all the awards banquet. And the younger brother, well, he's more artistic and he likes poetry and music and art, and likes to read books. How do you think the younger brother feels when he's getting dragged from game to game and a banquet to banquet? He's like, he goes to his older brother, you know what? I'm so glad that you have gifts and abilities to participate in the socially celebrated activities of our culture. Is that how he responds? No, he's jealous. It's all about him. You guys don't ever do anything with me. And the parents say, well, what can we go of yours? Right? Like, you're writing a book. Do you want us to watch you write a book? You just celebrate him all the time. You never celebrate him. That's how we act in the church. We're jealous of each other. We tried to stop them. They're casting out demons in your name. They're doing the same thing that I've told you guys to do. You're in this together. Don't be jealous of each other. Celebrate each other's successes. Some of you might be here saying, yeah, but you know what? That other Christian, they're not really getting their money through moral means. Or you're saying, that church down the street, they're not doing things correctly. And I get that. Because, man, I've got a philosophy of ministry. I've got a very specific philosophy of preaching. And, when you see people like just off the rails with that, and they're so far away, and I'm like, you're abusing the word of God. And then their churches are blowing up, and I'm like, and I get all jealous. No. If you see someone doing something wrong within the body of Christ, start praying for them. I know that there's a line where Jesus says enough is enough. His patience runs out, and he's not empowering the work of a church organization anymore. But that line is, I don't know where that line is, A, and B, I mean, they've got to be like, sinning pretty significantly. His patience is incredible. Obviously, I'm still here. We can't be jealous of each other. We need to, if you find yourself doing that, start praying for the good of the other person. Start praying, God, help me to celebrate their successes. They're not against us. They're for us. But it's more than being self-centered. We fail Jesus in more ways than self-centeredness. We fail Jesus in more ways than being jealous of fellow believers. There's another way we fail Jesus. We fail Jesus when we hate our enemies, when we don't love our enemies. Verse 51, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of himself, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So a little background, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were seen as idolaters. They were seen as traitors to the Old Testament and to God. The Samaritans largely happened from when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken in captivity and destroyed in the Old Testament. And they readily, the Jews in the northern kingdom, readily intermarried with many of the pagan people. And so now when they came back to the promised land, they had a lot of weird, bizarre ideas. They thought worship happened on this mountain and not in Jerusalem. And they had some practices. And so the Jews just, like, they thought they were vile. They hated the Samaritans. They said it was unclean to even touch a Samaritan. Probably think the level of ethnic and social hatred that they had and fear that they had of the Samaritans was similar to the way many Americans today think about their Muslim neighbors. It was a very similar kind of, oh, they're Muslim, I hate them, and they're, I should be scared of them, and they had nothing to do with them. It's very similar to that. And so So the text says that Jesus comes in and it's probably getting late and they look for a place, verse 53, but they did not welcome him because he was determined to journey to Jerusalem. So he says, they say, oh, they've heard about Jesus. They've had encounters, positive encounters with Jesus before. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to worship God in Jerusalem. And they say, no, you don't worship God in Jerusalem. Oh, you believe that? Well, you're not welcome here. And you have to imagine James and John are like, see, Jesus, we told you about these people. This is how they are. They don't know how to worship God correctly. Look, and they rejected you. They don't know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the King of Kings. Let's call down fire from heaven. We'll call lightning down, zap them all. That's what we're going to do. We'll kill them all at this insult. How dare these people insult us after we tried to bless them with our presence? And Jesus almost humorously is like, We can go stay somewhere else, right? Like, we just, like, there's more places to stay. We don't have to stay here. He rebukes them. No. They failed him. Have you not been listening to me? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We fail Jesus when we don't love our enemies. Think about it like this. How many of you do not like black licorice? Bold hands. You know, there's no ambiguity. Like, yeah, I kind of like it. That is like a solid line right there. Black licorice, yay or nay. All the hands shoot up. Not all the hands. I enjoy black licorice. That does not mean next week at Sunday you should bring me a pile of black licorice because I can't eat all of that. Actually, I can. I shouldn't. So seriously, because every so often I'll say something like that, and then the next week, like, do not bring me black licorice next week. But black licorice, I enjoy it. Many of you don't. Imagine if I went shopping with a friend, and I love black licorice. The friend doesn't. We go grocery shopping. We're going through Myers or wherever, and we get all of our stuff, and I get black licorice. That's in there. We go through the checkout line, pay for all the stuff, bag all the stuff up, and then on the way out, I say, you know, I got to use the restroom real quick. Can you just watch my basket? Yeah, sure. So I go in, use the restroom, come back out. All right, great. I go home. I start unloading the groceries, which is the worst job of the whole process. I'm starting to put everything away, and then I'm like, I'm missing some stuff. This is weird. What am I missing? So I pull out the receipt, and I'm looking around. Yeah, I'm missing that. I'm missing that. I'm missing this, the black licorice. I'm missing that. That's weird. What am I? It's like, yeah, I'll call my friend. Maybe, I don't know. So I call up my friend. I'm like, hey, this is weird, but I'm missing a few things. Did like maybe our bags get messed up? Did you like accidentally take one of my bags? You have some of my extra stuff? And my friend says, oh no, I don't have in your bag. I threw it out. That was the bag that had the black licorice in it. So I just threw the whole thing in the garbage because black licorice is disgusting. Wait, what? There are other good groceries in there. What? Yeah, but you know, they just touched the black licorice. It was in a bag. No, it was just disgusting. I threw the whole thing in the garbage. But I love black licorice, and they weren't even your groceries. No, it's gone. It's in the garbage. What does that do to my relationship with that person? Right? Like, you're all like, I don't know. That's kind of an awkward situation. Here's another scenario. Imagine that you had a dog that you loved. I know not all of you love dogs, but imagine you had a dog and you loved this dog. Actually, some of you have dogs that you don't love, but imagine you loved it. Making eye contact with a few of you, I know who that's the case with. Imagine you have this dog you love. You love this dog, and you have to go out of town for a few days. And so you have a friend. And you know they've gotten along with the dog before. They know where the spare key to your house is located. So you call them up, say, hey, I gotta go out of town. Would you mind like coming over and watching the dog while I'm gone? Oh yeah, no problem. Perfect. Right. So you go out of town for a few days. You come back, and your friend's sitting there on your couch, watching your TV, eating your snacks, and you're like, hey, how'd it go? Oh yeah, everything's good. Where's the dog? Oh well, after you left, the dog just started pooping. Man, just like start pooping all over the house. So I cleaned it up, and then the dog would like poop some more. So I cleaned it up again, and I'm like, all right, well, that's done. And then the dog pooped some more. And then eventually the dog just like pooped more than its body weight out. And I don't even know that a dog could do that. And I just got sick and tired of it. So I went on to Facebook Marketplace, and I put the dog up, and I said, hey, free dog. And a guy came, and he picked up the dog, and the dog's gone. So your carpets are clean, no more poop. Hooray. What does that do to the relationship with the person? What's going to happen to your relationship? It's over. You got rid of my dog. Well, do you know who gave it away? No, I don't know. It's some random person on Facebook. Gone. That dog is gone. It ruins your relationship. Jesus came. Second person of the Trinity. God himself came down, took on human flesh, walked among us. Because he wanted to forgive the sins of whoever would believe. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. He loves the world, for God so loved the world. John the Baptist said, behold the spotless Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the whole world. He loves us. He loves the world. Even those who call him his enemy right now, he wants them. Paul says, God desires that no man perish, but that all come to salvation through Christ. He loves everyone, and he desires everyone to be saved. And so if we come into the situation, and we as Christians who've been transformed, who have the Holy Spirit living within us, who have been forgiven by Christ through his blood, his death on the cross, we've been cleansed by his blood, and we live in his resurrection power today. And if we come along and we look at our enemies, people who Jesus died for, and we say, I hate you, I don't love you, I want nothing to do with you, we failed Jesus. He wants us to love them. And when we choose not to, we failed him. Some of you are saying, yeah, you don't know my enemies, though. You don't know my enemies. My enemies are terrible. They're evil. They're awful. They don't deserve it. Yeah, they don't deserve it. They are terrible. They are evil. They are awful. But thank God that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, too. This doesn't mean that you trust, right? In this story, the people who rejected Jesus, he didn't just say, okay, well, they hate us, so let's sleep in the middle of town now. No, they went to the next village. Loving your enemy is not trusting your enemy. It's not putting yourself in a vulnerable place where they can destroy you and take advantage of you, but it's wanting what's good for them. And ultimately, what's good for them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus died for me, he died for the whole world. And he desires for people to repent of their sins and believe in. And if I fail to give my enemies that opportunity, I fail Jesus. We fail Jesus when we don't love our enemies. So not only do we fail Jesus when we are self-serving, not only do we fail Jesus when we are jealous of other believers, not only do we fail Jesus when we hate our enemies, but there's one more thing. We fail Jesus when we try to control how we follow him. Verse 57. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go out and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is kind of harsh. You know, the people are, "Hey, Jesus, I want to follow you." And Jesus says, "Okay, count the cost. If you want to follow me, you're going to go wherever I tell you to go. You might not have a home. You might not have a house. You might have to live in an apartment when you want to live in a house. You might have to live in a house when you want to live in an apartment. Are you willing to go there? You might have to live somewhere where they don't speak your language. Are you willing to go there? Are you willing to deal with that?" Another says, "Let me go bury my father." Which probably meant his father probably hadn't just died. Like, "I am under my father's authority now, and when he dies, then I will come under your authority, Jesus." And to a first century Jew, actually for a first century Roman, for a first century anyone, Jesus is saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus is telling him, "I am a greater authority than your own father." For the first century, they would have, "There's no higher authority than your own dad." Jesus is saying, "I'm higher than that. I'm higher than that authority." Now, I know in 21st century, we're, you know, half of us are like, "Yeah," but Jesus is still the authority. And then this other person says, "Let me go home and say goodbye to my family." I don't know what he meant. Like, let me just say, "See you guys," or, you know, "Let me, you know, I got some stuff I got to do over here." And Jesus is saying, "Look, I am more." This man was trying to at least make his family of equal importance of Jesus, if not more. And the reality of the situation is if you put your family on equal footing with God or higher, what ends up happening is you hurt your family. You damage your relationship with God. No, if you love God first and you follow him, then that blesses and helps your family. If you try and put them over there, they've become an idol and you hurt them and yourself and your relationship with God in the process. These people were coming and they're like, "I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow you, Jesus," with an asterisk, right? "I'm going to follow you, but I don't want to do this. And I'm going to follow you, but I don't want to submit to this kind of moral, you know, case. I want to follow you only if it's convenient for me." We do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. It's almost like if you picked up a hitchhiker, and they're, "Oh, thank you for picking me up," which is dangerous, don't do it. But you pick up a hitchhiker and the person, "Oh, thank you so much. I've been walking for miles. Nobody's picked me up because everyone says it's so dangerous. Oh, I'm so tired. Okay, I need the air conditioner set to 66 degrees exactly, and I need you to move your chair up so I have a better view out the side window." Wait, what? That's like a prisoner going to the warden saying, "All right, now look, I want 100% cotton jumper and I want blue stripes down the whole thing. I don't like orange. Orange doesn't look good in me. Yeah, don't give me green either because the green's not my thing." What? You're in no position to do this. This is like if a person is starving and they come to you begging you for food. And so you go home and you go over to McDonald's and you get them a burger and they take the burger and they say, "I will only eat this if there is Dijon mustard on it." What? That doesn't make any... What? Are you kidding me? When we give ourselves to Christ, we are surrendering ourselves. We sang the song, "I surrender all." We are giving ourselves over to him. There's no asterisks. There's no parentheses. There's no buts. We surrender him. We follow him. Some of you are here and you're saying, "Well, wait a minute. You know, I like to be in control. I want to be in the driver's seat of life. I want to have some decisions over what I get to do." And to you, I'll say, tough. First of all, control is an illusion in life. No one of you are in control. None of us have ever been in control. And you only have two options in life. You can either follow Jesus, or you can be enslaved to sin. You are either a servant of Christ or you are a slave to sin. You don't have another option. And if you don't believe me, just try and stop whatever pet sin you have, and you will find that you cannot. You don't have the power. Sin is stronger than you, and it wants to destroy your life. Those are your only two options in life. And we fail Jesus when we try to follow him with our own conditions. Over the summer, I thought it would be a good idea to break out our old Wii. My wife said, I don't know, maybe we should get a Switch and play it with the kids. And I looked up the price of a Switch and I'm like, nope, put the brakes on that decision. I said, we got this Wii and the kids have been playing my old Super Nintendo. So I was like, yeah, so this Wii thing, they're going to think that this is like state-of-the-art graphics. It's amazing. So we broke out the Wii. We got the steering wheels and all that stuff out. And I thought, this is going to be great bonding time. The four of us are going to be playing. It's going to be so good. And oh my goodness, it was awful. It was like the end of the world. There was crying, screaming, gnashing of teeth, false accusations. Like, they were awful. It was just yelling and screaming. What do we do? And at one point, we're playing, and my son just got so frustrated, and he hands me the controller, and he says, Dad, you do it. So like a good dad, I took it and said, okay, I'll smoke your sister. No, it's not what I did. In a moment of incredible clarity that must have come from God, he was so frustrated. I sat him down on my lap, put his hands on the wheel, put my hands over his hands, and then we smoked his sister. So that he could understand, this is how you do it. And you can't, this is what works. These are the buttons you press. And he said, I beat you, right? Well, I beat you. Go ahead and put this up here, Kathy. We fail Jesus when we are self-serving, we are jealous of other Christians, we hate our enemies, or we try to control how we follow Jesus. Which of those four do you struggle with the most? Or which of those four are you most likely to fall into? God in his love, God in his sovereignty, writing through Luke, chose to give us these images. Right after Jesus said, you will betray me, and then the disciples fail him. He gave us these four because normally you're going to say, well, it's when I sin, it's when I do this. And yes, that is true. That is a failure. That's an imperfect following of Christ. But these are the ones we're not going to think about all the time. And so he gives us these so that we can think about this and we can learn. And which one do you think you're most likely to fall into? You want to know mine? It wasn't hard. We are jealous of other Christians. That is so hard. That is so hard. I will go home and I will get an email, or I will see on Facebook. I know, stay off Facebook. I will get something and they'll say, we had record attendance at our church. Right? Oh, I'm so jealous. Well, you live in Grand Rapids, so you have a bigger population to pull from than our church. So easy to be jealous. Oh, we had a baptism in our church, and there's 8 people baptized. Right? And it's just so hard for me not to be jealous. So what do you do with that? What do I do with that? I said, well, I won't be jealous. I'll celebrate. Hooray. Good for you, doing things wrong and stumbling across the finish line. No. Take the thing that you think you'll struggle with the most. Go before the throne of grace. Ask Jesus, I struggle with this. I'm self-serving. I want my own glory. I want my own power. I want to be powerful over others. Take it before Jesus. I'm jealous of other Christians. I want what they have. I wish I had it. Take it to Jesus. I hate my enemies. They're evil. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve my love. Take it to Jesus. I want to follow you, but I don't want to follow you. And you know the struggle that I have within my heart. And like a loving father, Jesus will come. He will pick you up, sit you on his lap, and drive your heart to where it needs to be. We need to go a better way. We need to welcome others. We need to celebrate other Christians' victories. We need to love our enemies. We need to surrender everything we are to Jesus. That's the better way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you that they're willing to submit and surrender to the will of God and the word of God. Lord, we struggle. We struggle so much with this. It is so hard. So I pray for this congregation that you'll give them grace. That, Lord, these pitfalls that you gave us in your word that we need to try to avoid, I pray that this congregation doesn't try to avoid them in their own power, in their own intellect, and in their own minds, Lord, under their own will. I pray, Lord, that they will cry out and say, God, help me. Lord Jesus, help me. Holy Spirit, empower me. Help me to follow you truly. Help me to surrender my life. Help me to love my enemies. Help me to celebrate the victories of my fellow believers. Help me to welcome the unlovable. Lord, we can't do this on our own. Help us to follow you clearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.